approach communion, we don't just approach a cracker or the bread. We don't just approach the drink. But we are approaching the table of the Lord. And sometimes we have done that solemnly, and that's fine to do that. But sometimes we need to do it with a celebration. We need to do it with the understanding that we have a desire to be closer to the Lord. We have a desire to get closer to the Lord. And so as we approach the table, that should be the topic on our minds. That should be the desire of our heart. Lord, I am pressing in. I am pushing because I want to know you more. I want to be closer to you. Lord, how do I do that? If you look up the definition of communion, it says this. It says, the sharing or exchanging of intimate thoughts and feelings, especially when the exchange is on a mental or spiritual level. So communion is more than just the table. It's more than just the bread. It's more, when we look at the communion meal, what we can see in the communion meal was that Jesus was sharing intimately himself with the disciples. That's communion. That's communion. He, of course, had the bread. He broke it. He was showing an example of his body. But in the whole process of having the bread and the wine, Jesus was pulling the disciples in, saying, I'm bringing you into myself. I'm pulling you into myself. And at the same moment, I think the disciples were also desirous to be closer to Jesus in that moment, knowing that it was something that he was facing that was so serious, but knowing that they always wanted to be with him because he was the Messiah. Peter said, Lord, where else would we go? You have the words of life. Nobody else does. So the desire on their part, and we know for Peter, was, Lord, I just want to be close to you. And how many times have we been walking through this life and things happen and we find out who we are ourselves? We find out what we go through ourselves, what we're surrounded with. And at the end of the day, we come back and we say, Lord, after all that, after all that I found out that I am, I just want to be close to you. Because, Lord, you're holy. Lord, you're pure. Lord, you're good. Father, and I don't feel like I am. One thing that we discover about our relationship with Jesus is that it can be refreshing for us. And it should be refreshing for us. If it's not, then you almost have to ask yourself, why isn't it refreshing for me? Why does it seem to be laborious or laborious, however you want to say that? But it should be refreshing. And after walking on this earth, after being exposed to so much sin that we're exposed to, we come to Jesus and we find such a refreshing drink of water. We find such an anomaly to our everyday lives. But when we come to that realization that the world we live in is sinful and that the life that we live in is sinful, the specter of Jesus Christ, the image of Jesus Christ, just appeals to us that much more. This holy God, this pure, perfect God, this clean God, this pure God found in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, there is no other. There is no other. They say there's so many gods, but there's one God who's pure, there's one God who's holy, and there's one God who stands above all the rest, and that's because he stands above all sin. But how do we have this deeper communion with God? How do we have a deeper communion with Jesus Christ? We do what Paul says. We walk not as other Gentiles walk. And you notice he says that first and foremost, walk not as other Gentiles walk. So the question normally would be, well, how do other Gentiles walk? Because I don't want to walk that way, right? I want to walk different than the other Gentiles do. But how do other Gentiles walk? And Paul describes them. He says, they walk according to the vanity of their mind. They walk according to the vanity of their mind. And I looked up the definition for vanity, and the definition for vanity has two meanings. And those are my 2 points this morning, are the 2 definitions of vanity. The first being the quality of being worthless or futile. The quality of being worthless or futile. And basically, that means walking in vanity is like walking in fantasy. That you really don't walk in reality, that you have ideas and thoughts that don't come from the Lord. They come from another place, but you walk in fantasy. The second definition is of vanity is excessive pride in or admiration of one's own appearance or achievements. Excessive pride in or admiration of one's own appearance or achievements. So that also is fantasy. When we walk in our pride, when we walk in acknowledgement of our own achievements, we are walking in fantasy because it's not reality. So vanity, he says, walk not as other Gentiles walk, but walk, don't walk in vanity as they walk. So fantasy, when we walk in fantasy, when someone walks in vanity, they're walking in fantasy, and vanity lies to them about their standing before God. And that's why someone who doesn't follow God can walk. You never notice there's people out there, and some are Christian, who can walk and they can do whatever they want, and it doesn't seem to bother them. They can sin, they can do whatever, they can yell, they can scream, they can be rude to people, they can steal, they can whatever it is, and they're not bothered. And you're thinking, how do you get away with that? You know, I want to be like that. I want to be able to walk and not worry when I do something wrong, but I can't do it. I seem to walk and I get guilty about it, and I'm like, oh man, what did I do? And I, you know, got to go to the Lord 50,000 times a day, and Lord, I'm sorry. And but you know, some people have that ability to just walk like that and not be bothered by it. And you say, why do you do that? Because they have walked in the vanity of their mind, thinking that they're okay before God. When someone walks in vanity, vanity lies to them about their standing before God, about their need to repent. And so, therefore, since they have a lie in their mind, they walk in the vanity of their mind, they're not able to come to God and repent because their mind keeps them from it. They've grown callous, they've grown cold. And so they have an inability to repent and receive forgiveness from the Lord. And they can't have that sense of connection restored either. But what happens to a person in vanity is what verse 18 says. It says, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. I watched the other day, and you guys have seen it, I'm sure, on the news, where that whole family was slaughtered by that drug cartel in Mexico. And as anybody watch that, anybody see that? Nobody saw it. Well, you know, a lot saw it. I mean, it was incredible. This whole family of little kids, they're little babies, and two women were in this car in Mexico, and they were going shopping. They were going to cross the border, and they were going into Arizona to go shopping for Christmas, I think, something like that. And they were met by this cartel, and the cartel stopped them and literally shot the women and burned the babies in cold blood. You know, and I thought, how can you reason in yourself how somebody could do that? You know, how could you think, how in the human mind could you possibly carry that out? But someone who has been darkened, someone who has been alienated from the life of God, can do things that we can't comprehend. And so they have the ability to carry it out because they are in the vanity of their mind and blindness of their heart, like verse 18 says. But I find that same thing working in my life. When I walk in vanity, when I decide I'm not going to let the Word of God be my anchor, I'm not going to let the Word of God dictate to me my thoughts and what I should be thinking and what I shouldn't be thinking, I find myself walking in the vanity of my mind. I find myself lying to myself about my status before God. And so Paul says, don't walk in the vanity of your mind. Don't allow your thoughts to dictate to you what's right and wrong. But walk according to the Word of God. Don't be alienated from the life of God. When I refuse to walk in vanity, then what I'm doing is I'm choosing to walk in truth. It's an either-or proposition. I am walking out of vanity, and I have decided to walk in agreement with what the Word of God says. I have decided to walk into agreement with what the Word of God says. And we know the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And sometimes you think, well, what does that mean? That means us. That means when we read it, it has the ability to cut through every piece of our fiber and show us what the truth really is about ourselves. And that's what's so beautiful about the Christian faith, is it's not a you, it's a me. When I read the Bible, it cuts deep. But when I refuse to walk in vanity, then what I'm saying is, Lord, I agree with your word. I agree with what it says about me, about my condition, about my need for Jesus Christ, about my inability to help myself. And in that absence of vanity and me agreeing with the Word of God, my pride is completely taken away. Because you can't have pride when you decide that you're going to walk in accordance with God's Word and what it says about you. But what it gives us is the opposite of pride. It gives us humility. It gives us humility, where we're able to come before the Lord and we come into agreement with the Lord saying, Lord, yes, your word is true. That's what I am. But Father, according to you, you have made me thus. You have remade me. But in your eyes, Lord, and according to your word, in this flesh, there's no good thing. But Father, in your spirit, you have made me new. I'm able to commune with the Lord because I have come to the Lord humbly in humility. So what communion is, when we come to this table, and some people do this once a month, some people do it every other month, some people do it once a quarter, but when we come to this table, what communion is and what it should be is a refreshment for your soul in a world of sin and despair. It's a refreshment for your soul in a world of sin and despair. We are daily bombarded with a sinful world. We are daily bombarded by the sinfulness that rages all around us. And it smacks you in the face. It mind controls you a little bit. You see it day in and day out from every side, and you're like, wow, you know, pretty soon you feel like you need to go take a bath, you know. But then not only that, we find ourselves also surrounded by ourselves and the sin that rages within us. And these two natures that are warring back and forth and back and forth, and we think, Lord, I want to live this way, but I don't seem to be able to. And I don't want to do that, but I seem to always be doing it. And we're always fighting with that. And so we know that problem that's going on inside of us. So when we come to communion, we come to communion saying, Lord, I need you because I can't do it. Because I find in myself sin. We find that we can commune with God when we come on His terms in humility. And the refreshment of God is the finding out that He is perfectly sinless, that He is perfectly pure, that He is holy. And when you see a God like that and you know the status that you're in, you think, Lord, you're going to turn me away. You're going to rebuff me. You're going to reject me just like everybody else has. And why wouldn't you, Lord? Because you're holy, you're pure, you're good. Father, and I am not. But what we find is when we come to Him broken and in that understanding of this is who I am, and Lord, I'm sinful before you, and you're holy, why wouldn't you rebuff me? We find that He reaches out His hand to us, and it kind of confounds us because we're not worthy. But He looks at us and He reaches out His hand and He says, you're now worthy because I've made you worthy. Not of yourself, lest any man can boast, but because of what I've done for you. He doesn't turn us away. How many people can say, you've been through life and so many times you've been turned away. You've been rejected. You put in an application for employment and you get rejected. You put in an application for something else, you get rejected. You go out with a girlfriend or boyfriend and their mom and dad reject you because you're not the one that they thought. You've never been there. And, you know, you're rejected over and over again, you know. And rejection is a part of life, isn't it? And sometimes you get rejected and rejected and rejected. And some people can't handle rejection. So they end up giving up on life because it seems like every facet of life has rejected them in some way. And you come to this understanding that, wait a minute, maybe I deserve to be rejected. Maybe there's something in me that's making them reject me. And you come to the lowest point in your life, and hopefully if you ever come to that lowest point in your life, you realize that we're all worthy of rejection. But when you come to the one person who should be able to reject us because of who He is, He's the one that lifts out His hand or reaches out His hand, and He says, I'll never reject you ever, even though you think you're worthy of rejection. The only requirement to coming to Him is to just come humbly, to just come humbly and confess your sin. We need communion. We need communion. The second definition for vanity is excessive pride. And what we see in the proud of heart is there's no need for Jesus. When you are proud in heart, you have no need for Jesus. And sometimes we find ourselves there, if we're honest. You know, you get to that point and you feel pretty good about yourself and you're acting all cool. And this is the guys, this isn't the girls. You're acting all cool, you know, and you've got everything going on. You got everything situated. You got everything paid and you got everything under control. And you tell your wife, just as you tell your wife, you know, baby, I got everything under control. You got no worries. Your man's here. And you get in the car and you drive off, and then everything goes wrong in the house. The kids are screaming. Your wife calls you up, cussing you out, saying, you worthy good for nothing. I'm just kidding. If they did, I got marriage counseling. We'll do it this week. But, you know, you find yourself not able to keep it together. You find yourself in pride, and all of a sudden, you can't keep it together, even though you thought you could. But the proud heart has no need for Jesus Christ. And so we find the separation happens through the pride that comes in when we think we've got it all together. Jesus is looking for people who are humble before him. The proud claim Jesus Christ as a way of escape. And it's more of a way of escape from punishment. Well, Lord, yeah, I have the Lord because, you know, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to be punished, that type of thing. But it's not, I have the Lord because I just love the Lord. Because look at what he's done for me. Look at how I came before him and I was worthless. I was nothing. I was a wretch. And he lifted out his hand to me and he said, come. That's the person who needs Jesus Christ. The proud person doesn't. James 4:6 says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And so the humble in heart understands their need for Jesus Christ because they're able to fully see the depravity in their own lives. You'll never come to Jesus until you see that depravity in your own life to say, man, I am a mess, and Lord, I need you. They readily confess sin, and then when they come to communion, the communion is sweet. It's sweet because you come to an understanding of who you are, the world you live in, and then the Savior, when you come to the table, has that much more of an appeal to you. And you're thinking, Lord, I need communion with you. I need to be at your table, Lord. Lord, I need you. And he says, come. He says, come. Ephesians 4:20-21, it says, but ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. When we start to learn of Jesus Christ, we start to learn of the truth. We start to be, our eyes to be opened, to understand that he is the absolute truth, that there is none other. So the question for us this morning is, have we heard him? Have we been taught by him? Have we allowed him to teach us? Have we been humble enough to say, Lord, teach me out of your word, Father. I come to you humbly. Paul says this way, and you've probably heard this verse. He says, put off those old things. Put off those old things. They're not going to do you any good anyway. We kind of hang on to them. In our house, we've got these little places where, you know, we thought we were going to be really clever, and we're going to go to Home Depot and we're going to get those bins. You know those bins? We have the curse of bins, okay? Because we thought, you know, we're going to clean our house and we're going to put it in bins and we're going to store the bins in stacks and we're going to clean. It's going to be great. The house is going to be all cleaned up. Well, what we found out is the bins take up more room than the junk. And so we got all these stack of bins and we've lost all the room in our house. You know, and where am I going with this? I have no idea. But okay, put away the old things. We thought we were going to put away the old things and we're going to have more room. But what we ended up doing is putting the old things away and keeping them and stacking them up, and they still took up all the room and made all the problem that we always had. That's not putting away the old things. Paul says, put away the old things. Act like they don't exist anymore. Put away that thing that hindered you and bothered you. And don't act like it even resides in your house anymore. It's no part of who you are. So many times you put away the old thing, you just put it in a different box or put a different look on it, and you say, oh, yeah, put it away, and then it's right there in front of your feet. And then every time you go out the door, you stumble over it, and you fall over it, and you're, man, why did I fall? It's because you didn't put away the old thing. You put it away in a different package, but it's still there. Paul says, put it away. Be done with it. Get rid of it. Throw it out the door. Put it in the trash can and wait for someone to pick it up. Never see it again. Put it off. And so in the Christian life, we see that putting off, there's an action that goes with this. There's an action to putting off. It's not just, Lord, help me to put it off. Father, if I pray really hard, Lord, you're going to remove this thing. Lord, you're going to take this thing away. And Father, it's miraculously going to vanish when I open my eyes and everything's going to be great. Lord, it's there. I must be keeping the old thing. You know, you kind of have that type of mentality. I used to always have that mentality. Lord, help me. But Paul's calling us to an action. He's saying, put away that thing. Throw it out the door and act like it was never in your life and don't look at it again. Put it off. And then what's so good about putting off something and an action of putting off is it's replaced by a new action. So when you put off something, you're not left with just without something. You have something to replace what you've gotten rid of. So he says, put off the old thing, but he says, then put on the new to replace what was once there. And fill it up with this new thing that the Lord has given to you. Say, I'm turning from this action. I'm turning from this old thing. I'm staying away from what I used to do. And I'm putting on the new thing that God has given to me. Why? So I can have sweeter communion with Jesus Christ. So I can have sweeter communion with Jesus Christ. Putting off leads to putting on. Ephesians 4:23, it says, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And don't we need to have our minds renewed? Don't we need our minds renewed? Don't we want new thoughts running through our minds? You're thinking, man, why do I always think this stuff? You always smack yourself in the head and think, what is going on in my mind, man? If someone knew what was happening here. But Paul says, put it all away. Stop dwelling on it. Get rid of what's going on around you and put on the new. Replace it with Jesus Christ. Replace it with the Word. So when we put off, then we've got something new to put on. The Scripture goes on and it says this. It says, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so when we put on the new man, what we're putting on is Jesus Christ himself. Do you understand that the new man that's been created inside of you has been recreated by the God of the universe? You have a new spirit dwelling in you if you are saved, if you are born again. And so you have the ability to live by the old, but you also have the ability to live by the new, even though it may be a fight. But I'd say we're in for a fight. We might as well grit our teeth and bear down and say, Lord, I'm going to live by the new because it's here. It's not out there somewhere, but it dwells in me. You've created it. Lord, help me to live by it. Romans 13:14, it says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So we are putting on the new man. We are making decisions that fall in line with the new man. We practice living in the new. We practice living in communion with God, because what we want when we come to communion, when we have the knowledge of who we are, when we have the knowledge of what we've been in, we want to come to communion not because we just want the wafer, because we want the wine, but we come to communion because we want the refreshment of living in Jesus Christ. We want the refreshment of knowing that we can come to this Savior that knows completely who we are, and he doesn't turn us away. But he says, come and be refreshed, be renewed, not in vanity, but in reality. The reality that comes from Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ is absolute reality. You'll never find any more reality than just the person of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? Jesus Christ is ultimate reality. You'll never find reality beyond the person of Jesus Christ. So he is the antithesis of walking in the vanity of our mind. And he says to you today, come and be refreshed, be renewed. Take communion, my body and my blood, but also my table. Also my table. Come and be renewed. So we're going to take communion this morning. And so we do remember the table. We remember the blood, the body that was broken. We understand that. We remember that today. We remember the wine. We remember the blood that was shed for us. But let's remember the table that we participate in, where he says to come. We look within, we repent, we confess, we acknowledge, we come humbly. 1 Corinthians 11:28, it says, let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And he breaks the bread before the disciples. He pours the wine before the disciples. He passes the cup around. We won't pass one cup around. Some have some germophobia. We decided not to do that. But would you pray with me this morning? Father, we thank you, Lord. Lord, we thank you that